Today's scripture reading is Philippians and Romans, found on pages 951 and 918 of the provided Bibles. Philippians 2:5-11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Romans 10:9-10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. This is the word of God.
Few people, I think, although maybe some would, few people would deny that Jesus is pretty central to the Christian faith. Jesus is pretty central to the Christian faith, but sometimes we want to reduce the Christian faith to something overly simplistic, maybe, that the Christian faith is essentially, I believe in Jesus, or I love Jesus, or I follow Jesus. And the problem with reducing it to just that, as we talked about in the initial sermon in this series, is that in order for those statements to have any meaning, then it's pretty crucial to have a basic understanding of who the Jesus is that I love, or who the Jesus is that I follow, or who the Jesus is that I believe in. And if those statements are to have any unifying power in the church, if my loving and following Jesus and believing in Jesus is going to be able to give me any real unity with the next person who loves and follows and believes in Jesus, then we need to be loving and following and believing in the same Jesus. The creed helps us here. The creed helps us here because the creed reminds us, as we talked about in that initial series, that we don't need to agree on everything to call one another brother and sister in Christ. That's good news, I think. But at the same time, the creed reminds us that we do need to agree on some things, right? We need to agree on some things. We need to have a basic agreement about the essential things of the Christian faith. And so the creed serves to clarify what is essential and what is not, what is primary and what is secondary, what is core and what is peripheral. And it serves at the same time then to prevent the confusion of those things, the confusing of what's primary and secondary, and the danger that results to the church and its witness when we confuse those things. And Jesus is an essential thing. You can't move Jesus to the outer boundaries of the Christian faith. You can't demote Jesus to secondary in the Christian faith. He has to remain primary, core, front and center in the Christian faith. And throughout the history of the church then, since Jesus generally agreed on that he's pretty essential, throughout the history of the church, people inside and outside of the church have tried to search for Jesus' identity and tried to discover or rediscover who Jesus really is. The problem is that often throughout the history of that quest or search for Jesus, the Jesus that people end up finding looks suspiciously like them. He ends up reflecting and affirming the values they bring to the table when they begin the search for him. Philip Yancey, I think it was, talked about in one of his books how Jesus then ends up having a wax face. What he means by that is that the one on the quest for Jesus shapes and molds the face of Jesus into the kind of Jesus he wants to find. But that's not a real search. A wax Jesus can't challenge or change you because a wax Jesus isn't the real Jesus. A wax Jesus is just your own reflection in the mirror. At the center of the Christian faith, the creed tells us, is a person, a real person, a real historical person. And if we're dealing with a real person, then that real person can't be reduced to just a wax figure that we mold into our image and likeness, but has to be dealt with on his own terms. So the creed helps us here by showing us what the church meant when they made that basic profession of faith in Jesus. The section of the creed that we're looking at today is Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And that's an expansion of what I think was, what many people think was the most earliest and most essential profession of Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord was likely the earliest, most basic, and most essential Christian confession of faith, and I think that's reflected in the Romans passage that was read just a minute ago, and I picked that passage to be representative of many New Testament passages where we see that basic, essential Christian confession, Jesus is Lord. That was something that the early Christians believed. That was something that the early Christians proclaimed. That was something they proclaimed publicly, which distinguished them from the world around them, but not just the world around them, but from other religious perspectives around them. Often putting them at odds with or on the outside of those, and often bringing them great cost to them because of that profession of faith in Jesus as Lord. And it's something, as we heard in that Romans passage, that they proclaimed with their mouths because they believed it in their hearts that Jesus was Lord. They were convinced by Jesus' death and resurrection that Jesus was Lord. And they were convinced that he still rules as Lord in heaven because of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And the creed helps us by expanding on that. It doesn't add to that basic essential confession, but it clarifies it. It tells us what they meant when they said, I believe in Jesus as Lord. It clarified what it meant for those earliest Christians, and it clarifies what it means for us who proclaim faith in Jesus as Lord. So the first part of that phrase in the creed, we see Jesus, I believe in Jesus Christ. And whenever we say Jesus Christ, we're already making a theological statement, because Jesus Christ is in part a name and in part not a name at all. It's in part a name, and it's in part a name packed with meaning. Jesus is a name packed with meaning. It tells us something essential about the identity and mission of this man. It means the Lord saves. And if you remember from Matthew chapter 1, the Christmas time story of the birth of Jesus, when the angel appears to Joseph, he's told to name this child Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. Jesus, the name, means the Lord saves. And so right off the bat, the identity of Jesus is packed with meaning. He is the Lord who is at the same time our Savior. These are two essential aspects of Jesus' identity and mission. He is Lord and he is Savior. And you can't have him being one of those things without the other. You can't have him being one without the other. If he is Lord, it's because he has first come to you in your sin and rescued you out of your sin to a new allegiance to him and new life in him. And if he is your Savior, it's because he's rescued you, and the only response, proper response to that is to bow your life before him and give your life to him as Lord. He can't be your Lord without your humility and repentance that come when we recognize that he's our Savior. And he isn't our Savior without our submission and gratitude and sacrifice that come when we recognize that he's Lord. It's in part a name packed with meaning. But at the same time, it's not a name at all. The name that Jesus would have been commonly known as or referred to would have been Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus, son of Joseph. But and so Jesus Christ wasn't his full name. You probably know this, as though someone would have called him Mr. Christ. Christ isn't a last name at all. It's not a name. It's a title. And when we say Jesus Christ, it's really shorthand for Jesus the Christ. And Christ comes from a Greek word that means anointed one. And its Hebrew counterpart is Messiah. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we're really saying Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. And what that means is Jesus the anointed one. And what this tells us, that what we profess in the creed, is that Jesus is the long-awaited and eagerly desired Messiah who's promised in the Old Testament. And that the Jewish people then were expecting a Messiah is undeniable, but what people expected in and of a Messiah was not so clear. And I think that's one of the reasons that Jesus often had to try to resist the people around him from forcing their messianic expectations upon him. But there's a lot that we could say about that, but I'm just going to mention two things, two sort of strands of Old Testament expectations when it came to the Messiah. The first strand was this expectation of a king who would come and conquer and lead the people of God into their identity of who they were supposed to be, a king who would be unlike the kings of the Old Testament, who were largely disappointments and failures and largely led the people of God away from what they were supposed to be. This king would be different. He would be the true king in the line of King David, a king who would reign forever, a king who would conquer God's enemies and the enemies of God's people, and a king who would lead and guide and shepherd the people of God to their eternal spiritual well-being. A king who would restore all things for the people of God. Jesus is that long-awaited king. The second sort of strain of expectation of the Messiah in the Old Testament was the suffering servant, which we looked at and talked about in the book of Isaiah. This suffering servant would come, and in some way that was probably somewhat unclear to people in the Old Testament, would come and suffer as a redemptive sacrifice on behalf of the people of God. He would suffer for them. And you see how in Jesus, both of these things are brought together. He comes as king, but he didn't come quite as the king that the people were expecting, because the kingdom he came to set up and the kingdom he came to establish and the victory he came to accomplish was very different than what they were expecting. And in fact, in Jesus' baptism, if you remember the words of heaven, the words that come down from heaven in the moment of his baptism, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." Those words purposefully bring together those two different strains of messianic expectation. You see, "You are my son" comes from Psalm 2, which is a psalm about the king who's going to conquer all of God's enemies. "In whom I am well pleased" comes from Isaiah, referencing the suffering servant who would come and suffer and die for God's enemies. And so you see, right there in the baptism of Jesus, we see that he comes as king and Lord, but he exercises that kingship and lordship and wins that victory in a very different way than we or anybody would expect. He does it by suffering, by laying down his life unto death, and being raised again. His victory came through seeming defeat, and his reign was exercised through sacrifice. We see then what kind of Lord, what kind of Messiah, what kind of King our Lord Jesus is. Jesus Christ. The second thing in the creed we see, we profess, is His only Son, God's only Son. Earlier in the creed, we talked about God the Father, and we talked already about the Trinity and the Trinitarian implications of professing our faith in God the Father. We're not going to review all that, but I want to point out here is that it's important to realize, I think, that when we profess faith in the Son of God, Jesus as the Son of God, we're professing faith in Jesus as the eternally existing second person of the Trinity. The second, and it's important to realize then that the Son of God didn't begin to exist when the person Jesus was born. The Son of God, the second divine person of the Trinity, always existed for all eternity. He took on humanity at His birth at a particular time in history. But in doing so, He didn't shed or compromise His divinity, but He took on, He became and remains forever the fully divine and fully human person, Jesus. But He always existed as God's Son. And so this idea of Him being God's Son, this idea of sonship, doesn't imply a beginning of existence like birth or something. It doesn't imply Him coming into existence or being created at some point. And this is essentially important because otherwise, if it did mean that, He wouldn't be fully God. He would be part of creation. He would be, or He would be some lesser divine being. When we say Jesus is God's only Son, it doesn't imply a beginning of existence, but rather it designates the utterly unique and eternal divine relationship that Jesus the Son has to God the Father. It tells us of His divine identity. He wasn't just a super spiritual human who attained to a likeness of or nearness to divinity. Neither was He sort of a super angel, but not quite God, kind of heavenly being. He was fully divine. And this is so essential, because if Jesus wasn't fully divine, then He can neither be worshipped as Lord, nor can He be trusted as Savior. The Old Testament is clear that salvation is from the Lord. Only God can save. Salvation can't come from human strength. It can't come from human effort. It can't come from human insight. It can't come from human religious performance or ritual or striving. Only God can save. And if Jesus, no matter how excellent of a human He was, if He was merely human, He can't be trusted as Savior, because He can't accomplish the salvation that we as dead in our sins, sinners, need. Jesus isn't just a teacher who points us along the path whereby we save ourselves. He is Savior. And if He's not fully divine, then He can't be trusted as Savior, because salvation only can be accomplished by God's power and strength. If He's not fully divine, He can't be trusted as Savior. If He's not fully divine, He can't be worshipped as Lord. The early church was at the same time unapologetic in its worship of Jesus and uncompromising in its condemnation of idolatry. At the same time, both unapologetic in its worship of Jesus and uncompromising in its condemnation of idolatry. Do you see what putting those two things together means? You see what that means? That the early church didn't consider worshiping Jesus alongside of God the Father and as equal to God the Father as idolatry. It didn't see that as something to be condemned or rejected. And you see, if Jesus isn't fully God, then He can't be worshiped. Because if He wasn't fully God and He's worshiped, that would be idolatrous worship. But if He can be worshiped without that worship being idolatrous, then He's no less than fully divine. Jesus Christ, His only Son. And then finally, our Lord. Our Lord. Lord is the personal name of God in the Old Testament. And in fact, it's hard to read much of the Old Testament without coming across that personal divine name, Lord. And when you're reading your Old Testament, in most translations, that name, when it's distinguished from just the generic Lord that can mean sir as a title, when it's distinguished from that title and it means the personal divine name, it's written generally in all caps. So if you ever wondered why sometimes Lord is just capitalized or sometimes it's written in all caps, it's because when it's in all caps, that is the divine name, the personal name of God. And Judaism, why it's written like that is sort of a, I'll try to explain it briefly. Judaism had a strong desire to give reverence to God's name. After all, there is that commandment about not taking the Lord's name in vain. And the easiest way then to not misuse God's name or dishonor God's name or use it in vain is to not say it at all, right? And so when reading the Old Testament, when they would come across the divine name in the Old Testament, they would instead read the Hebrew word Adonai, which was a special form of the word Lord, which was used exclusively in place of God's name. It means Lord, but it was a special form of that word that was used specifically, exclusively in place of that divine name that they wouldn't read. And so what came to be written in the Hebrew Bible is gets a little confusing here, the consonants of the divine name with the vowels of the word Adonai put over top of it. And readers then would say Adonai in Hebrew or Lord in English. And in fact, if you know the name Jehovah, that actually comes from a misunderstanding. Christians misunderstood what was happening when they saw that. And that name Jehovah is a mashup of the consonants of the divine name and the vowels of the word Adonai mashed together to get, with some mispronunciation, Jehovah. So it's actually sort of not correct. In your Old Testament, when you find the word Lord in all capital letters, that is translating the divine name, which it's really uncertain how to pronounce, and is replacing it with the name Lord. God's personal name is Lord. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Greek word Kyrios, Lord, was used to translate the divine name. And when the New Testament writers talked about Jesus as Lord, they used that same Greek word, Kyrios. The very same Lord as the God of the Old Testament. They applied the personal name of God to Jesus himself. And I think that's very important. That was conscious and that was purposeful by the early Christians. In fact, it even upset Jewish people that Christians had sort of, in their perspective, hijacked passages in the Old Testament that were originally referring to God as Lord and made them refer to Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is equal to God the Father. Jesus is given the very same name as the God of the Old Testament. And that he is Lord means that he is the one with all power and all authority and who is present in this world. That he has the same right to lordship over us as God himself, our creator. That we owe to him all allegiance as our Lord, as much allegiance as our Lord as we owe to God the Father himself. In fact, this passage of Philippians that we read earlier is an allusion to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 45, verse 23, where God, the God of the Old Testament, he says that before him, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. Excuse me. And now the Apostle Paul says that it's to Jesus, the Lord, to whom every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. He is putting Jesus right equal to God the Father. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the only Lord. Jesus is the Lord of all, the universal Lord. Whether his lordship is recognized or not, He is Lord of all, the only one that all people everywhere can find salvation from and life in. Jesus is Lord. And when we profess our faith in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, we profess our belief not just that Jesus is the Lord, but that Jesus is our Lord, the one we bow before, the one we profess with our mouths and believe in with our hearts. Recognizing his lordship over us is pledging our ultimate allegiance to him, placing him above all else in our lives, putting all things in life underneath his lordship and in subjection and submission to him. It means getting rid of the categories of things in our lives where Jesus is allowed and where Jesus isn't allowed. It means following where he leads, wherever he leads. It means obeying where he commands, whatever he commands. It means that no other authority in all this world is ultimate. No political power in this world is ultimate, nor is any other authority or political power worthy of our ultimate allegiance. Caesar, the Roman emperor, took on the title Lord, but Christians wouldn't call him that. They wouldn't worship him as Lord because they understood that the title of lordship implied total loyalty, total allegiance. Though they sought to be good citizens, they refused to give worship to Caesar because that was reserved exclusively for their Lord, Jesus. It means that no other person has ultimate authority over you. It means that you don't have ultimate authority over any other person. Only Jesus, the Lord, has those things. And any place of authority you may find yourself in, you have to understand that you are underneath the authority of the real Lord and accountable to him for how you exercise that delegated authority in submission to and in obedience to him. Lord, Jesus is Lord, means three things. It means that he has all power. He's above all. He can do all things. Nothing is impossible for him. It means he has all power. It means he has all authority. Not just might, but right to command all things and expect our obedience to him. It means he has all power. It means he has authority. It means he is present. He is present to bless and to curse. His lordship is not distant or absent or unconnected to or uninvolved with our lives. He's present as Lord everywhere, in your life, in my life. And we're accountable to him as Lord at all times and on all things. Whether we recognize his presence in our lives rightly or not. This idea of Jesus as Lord may sound unnerving, perhaps. Maybe the idea of someone with all power and all authority maybe sounds like a cosmic bully or a recklessly dangerous dictator. And all the more scary and unnerving when we talk about the absoluteness of his lordship. But when we see that how Jesus exercises his lordship and what kind of Lord he is, that all changes. We see that Jesus is a Lord of love who exercises his lordship through love. We read Philippians chapter 2 earlier. I'm going to read it again. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. See, Jesus, this describes his coming to earth, his humiliation, his suffering, his dying. And in all of that, it says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant. And this doesn't mean he ceased to be God, but in his humiliation on earth, we see that Though he still continued to be God, he didn't insist on his rights and prerogatives as God, but gave them up in order to become a servant and to lay his life down and to sacrifice himself, to give of himself even to death on a cross for undeserving sinners so that we could know and learn and trust, learn to trust him. Because, you see, a Lord who has all authority, who serves and gives his life for the good and salvation of those under his authority, that is a Lord who can always be trusted. He can always be trusted. We can always know that he loves us, and we can always know that he will work all things for the good of those who love him, and we can always exalt him to the highest place. We can become living sacrifices for him, knowing that in laying down our life for him, we find all in him. In giving all things, we lose nothing because we gain him. We find joy in giving Jesus the highest place. We find freedom in bowing our lives for him. We find life in giving our lives to him because he gave his life for us, and so we can trust that in giving our lives to him, we're never forsaken. He can always be trusted. He's always good. He always loves us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would see what kind of Lord Jesus is. All power, all authority, all present, who gave himself for us so that we can trust him, that we can give ourselves for him. I pray that we would trust Jesus. I pray that we would bow our lives before him in obedience as our Lord. I pray that we would boldly profess before a watching world our belief in Jesus as Lord. I pray that we would find joy and peace and freedom when we bow our lives before Jesus. We pray that Jesus would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen.